Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you sign up for the Here We Still Stand live stream. See, the live stream is what we do because the conference is sold out. That's right. You cannot come. You do not have a ticket. Unless you have a ticket, then, of course, we'll see you there. But if you wanted to go and you hadn't got that ticket yet, well, it's too late. They're all sold out. But that doesn't mean that you can't see what's going on, that you can't hear the talks, watch the talks. We have a great, a beautiful, a explosive live stream for you to partake in. All you got to do is sign up for it. And you do that by clicking the link in the show notes that says HWSS live stream registration. Or you can go over to the website, click on that event, and you can sign up. It's absolutely free. You just punch your email address in, and then we will send you the link to the live stream. So make sure that you do that. I don't think you'll regret it, and it costs you no things. Eric, this week we are continuing in John chapter 19. Last week we ended with Jesus being crucified and him saying the words, "It is finished."
Indeed.
Now,
we did end at a very, very pivotal point in the narrative.
Yeah, and Jesus says, "It is finished." Is it finished? I mean, what does he mean? You know, I was thinking about this as we were getting ready here, and we know that Jesus says, "It is finished," and then he dies. And is his entire work is not finished, but what he is saying is this part, the part, like if there was a part that you were not looking forward to in the work that you had come to do, the part that you were dreading, the part that was tormenting your soul, the part that you were sweating drops of blood over, that part is finished. And that part is the assumption of sin, the whole sin of the world, to himself. He has taken it on. He's endured suffering, ridicule, humiliation, ultimately says it is finished and can die, which is the ultimate wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus dies for the sins of the world. And that's what he means by it is finished. This part that is horrible, this part of taking on sin, that part is finished. But his work is not finished, because if Jesus merely dies for our sins, well, how do we know that that worked? And we're going to have to get into some of that today. So Jesus has more work to do before the work of salvation is finished in total.
That's correct. We need the vindication of everything that he has said and done throughout his life and ministry. We need the vindication that he's not dying as someone cursed, because, of course, the scriptures are very clear that if someone was to die on a tree, that's what the Old Testament says, that that was a signifier of them being cursed by God. On the one hand, there is a sense in which he is, right? I mean, he is cursed in this moment, because he is taking on the sins of the entire world and is paying the wages of sin for the entire world, as you noted. And that's that's why he uses the words, "It is finished," because that was a phrase that was used to tell people you were done paying off a debt. And of course, that's what he's doing. That's what he's done. But as you noted, the work is not entirely over, because God has vindicating to do. So we pick it up at verse 31. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, let's just stop right there. First of all, the day of preparation, we're still talking about the day leading up to the Passover, or the celebration of the Passover. And it was a law in Jewish life that one could not have bodies, sort of laying around, dead bodies hanging around for a holy day, that they had to be taken away. And so the reason that the Jews are asking for this is because, well, they want to make sure and preserve their celebration in the, quote, holiest way possible, you know, in a way that shows how pious they really are. But of course, the irony is not lost here, Dan, on me, and I know it's not lost on you, that this same group has just called for the unjust murder of Jesus, and yet they're concerned about appearances.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean,
par for the course.
That's one of the things you realize about this whole narrative as you go through this trial. I mean, the hypocrisy is just
so thick, dude.
It's so thick. I mean, it's almost breathtaking. I mean, you can't imagine some of the things that they're wanting to be done and compromises that they're making, and mm-hmm. and all of this is to appear righteous.
That's right.
And here's the thing. I mean, and you know, it's hard to know. I mean, does somebody like do the Pharisees? Do they? I think that they believe that this is a necessary thing. I think they're aware of the hypocrisy. There's no way you can't be aware of this much hypocrisy. But I do believe that they're true believers in the fact that they believe that they must do this work, even if it's messy, even if there's hypocrisy, even if they have the compromise and stuff, to get rid of the heretic, to get rid of the threat to
preserve the greater good.
Yes, for the purity of the religion. Hey, we've got to do it. This is, I think, and you know, this is some. I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think it's wrapped up in this. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation should perish. This kind of language, knowing that Jesus hasn't really done anything, what he's saying is the ends are going to justify the means. We have That's to do exactly whatever it right. takes.
And by the way, this is the way legalism always works. This is the way it manifests itself. You become more concerned about appearances of righteousness than actual righteousness. It inevitably has to go there. No matter how the legalism takes shape in one's life, it inevitably becomes about keeping up the appearance of holiness. Doesn't matter if actual holiness is being seen or being pursued. What matters is the appearance of holiness. Yeah. That's what's going on here. And so they're doing everything that, was in line with the tradition at the time, that, you know, it's not right to the tradition tells you, you know, you're not supposed to leave a body hanging on a tree. It defiles the land. Well, we wouldn't want to do that. So we're going to show that we're being obedient. Nevertheless, very clearly, they have done something that's evil. And this is also, you know, to expand it a little bit beyond legalism, this is human beings. This is what human beings do. Human beings, I mean, I've said for a long time, I'm convinced that some of the most evil people that have ever lived on planet Earth, you name them, I mean, whoever comes to your mind, most of the time, in great measure, have been convinced that they were doing good things. That the rest of the people that questioned them just didn't understand how much they'd even end up benefiting from the good they're doing. Yes, a few eggs have to be cracked to make an omelet, but it's going to be good for us in the long run. This is what human beings tend to do. And this is never more seen than in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we continue on in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, this is an interesting little tidbit that John includes for us, that the reason he tells us about the soldier piercing Jesus' side with the spear is so that it would contribute to our faith, that it would contribute to us believing in who Jesus is. Now, what about this would lead to that? What about what happens would lead to us having faith in Jesus being who he said he is?
Yeah, and what's weird about it is that he says, like, listen, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. So John is saying, I've spoken to this soldier, I think. John knows this person.
John probably even was next to the soldier for much of this time.
His testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. So he has included this eyewitness account, not only eyewitness, but this man actually does this, right?
Yes.
And he's included it, that you might believe. Believe what? That a guy got crucified? So? That happened a lot.
Yes. Not all that uncommon.
No.
No. It's not that a guy got crucified. It's what happened when he pierced Jesus' side.
That's it.
That both blood and water came out. Now, there are two ways that sort of scholars have interpreted the meaning of this, the significance of this, because obviously it's significant to John. Number one is some people will say, well, this is evidence that Jesus' heart had sort of burst in his body, that the sac surrounding the heart that is filled with water burst. And therefore, when the spear pierced Jesus, what we see is the signs of a quite literal broken heart. Now, that's one way that one can interpret it, although maybe slightly sentimental. I mean, yeah, at least the way that, or overly sentimental. I think, you know, it tends to be that if you've heard sermons on this, that it can kind of come off like that, a little overly sentimental, you know, that Jesus literally died with a broken heart. There's also, though, Dan, another way that scholars interpret this that I think is much more in line with the rest of the New Testament.
Well, let me tell you this.
Tell me, Dan.
If you don't have a biblical theology of the sacraments, I guess you got to believe that Jesus had a broken heart. This is why you should believe.
How did you know where I was going, Dan?
This is why you should be careful about how you view the sacraments. You'll end up believing weird things about other passages.
Oh, it is so true. No, I mean, scholars, of course, throughout all of church history, and you can go back to church father sermons on this. I mean, you can find them, folks, to the very earliest days of the church, immediately saw that this was a picture of the sacraments.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
The blood that is given to us in communion is here, and the water that is given to us in baptism is here, and that this is a sign of what Jesus is going to pour out on his church and give to his church for the rest of history. That's what's really going on here.
Dude, you see these famous paintings. I mean, there's the one, the Cronach painting they did.
Lucas Cronach, yeah, the Reformation painter.
Reformation painter. Luther is featured in this painting. And you have out of the side of Jesus, you know, water spray, you know, the water of baptism coming out. You have the blood filling the chalice, this kind of thing.
Yeah, and always in these paintings, they're sort of gushing out. Yeah. I mean, it actually kind of looks grotesque a little bit, you know, the way it comes out, the way it's sort of depicted. But there's a reason for that.
Well, you have all three of the major elements that are necessary for the sacraments, which is you have the body of Christ, obviously.
Correct.
And then you have the blood of Christ, and you have water. And these are the things, when combined with the promise of God, that make a sacrament. So you have the Word of God combined with bread, which then is the body of Christ. You have the Word of God combined with wine, which then you receive the blood of Christ. And you have the Word of God combined with water, which is baptism. And so all these things, and these are going to be the marks of the church. We would say that these are the things that mark out the church. How do you know you're going to church? The gospel is being preached, and the sacraments, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, are being rightly administered. That's what a church is. At least if you're a Protestant, the original Protestant confession of faith would say that that is the definition of a church. And so part of what you get here is Jesus hanging on the cross and the things that he is going to give to his church, that he has instituted for his church, are coming from him.
Coming from him on the cross. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there's always a question as to why, at least sometimes throughout church history, why there's such an emphasis on the cross. Well, folks, the wellspring of the church's whole life comes from the cross. Everything comes from the cross. The marks of the church come from the cross. The cross is our theology, to quote Martin Luther.
Yeah.
The cross alone is our theology.
And it does seem like this act, for whatever reason, had a huge impact on this soldier.
Oh, yeah. I mean, well, and we do know from other accounts, too, that there are soldiers that see sort of how Jesus handles all of this, and they're kind of blown away by that. You know, I mean, we do get the sense that they're marveling at the way in which he's dealing with this terrible, terrible event. He's not dealing with it in the same way that other people deal with it. And that's because he does know what he's there to do. He is there. This is victory. The cross is victory. The blood and the water coming out from the side is victory. That's what's happening here.
Yeah.
Because the blood and water that comes out here is going to spread all throughout the world and continually do so all throughout history. And so it says, for these things, verse 36, took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. the first scripture, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, that is a reference to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, a prophetic passage about the future Messiah. So it goes all the way back to Exodus. You could also look at Numbers 9, verse 12 to find that. But the scriptures do foretell that one of the things that will keep that will make him synonymous with the Passover lamb is that his bones will not be broken. Indeed, Jesus is our true and better Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that is talked about in those chapters in Exodus. And then another scripture that says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, that's a reference to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I always love going back to that particular verse because when you read it, it just fits so perfectly. It's hard to see how it couldn't be, someone getting a picture of looking at Jesus on the cross, because it says these words, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn.
There you go.
So it is God saying, you're going to look on me, you're going to look on my son, and you're going to recognize who he is. And yet, even recognizing what has been done, as this soldier has here, because clearly this is alluding to the soldier coming to see that Jesus is who he said he is. Even as that's happening, you're going to recognize that grace and mercy flow from that son to the people. And that, again, is seen through the blood and the water that comes spilling out.
Yeah, I was about to say this, but how is this, what is this grace and mercy going to do? Did you say it's going to pour out?
Yes.
Yes.
That's right. That's exactly what's going on here. So John is aware of his Old Testament when he writes his gospel and picks the perfect verse inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. We continue on in the narrative. After these things, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews.
Now, you know what I love about this? So you got Joseph of Arimathea, and you have Nicodemus. As messed up as the Pharisees and the scribes and the entire church seems to be, the whole religious system is, there's God with a couple of guys. Right? So God, like even the ranks of the Pharisees and the higher ups in the church, even there, God's got a couple.
That's right. That's right. And yet, it's a couple that they do. They're afraid.
Sure.
And we have to one of the things that I find comforting about this is that on the one hand, Dan, Joseph Arimathea is referred to as a disciple of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, but at the same time, secretly for fear of the Jews. Now I know of people, Dan, that have been converted in areas in which they would be killed, or they would be severely persecuted if they were to come out in the open about their faith in Jesus, about their conversion to Jesus. And there have been some people that have questioned whether their conversion is genuine because they haven't publicly decided to broadcast their conversion.
Yeah, yeah.
And anytime somebody has questioned that kind of conversion, I like to point them to a little man named Joseph of Arimathea.
Or Nicodemus. I mean, you have Joseph of Arimathea here. We're just now, kind of introduced to him. So it says, hey, he was a disciple, but secretly out of fear of the Jews. He doesn't have to say that about Nicodemus, because he says Nicodemus, who earlier came to Jesus by night. Why do you think that was?
Mm-hmm. For fear of the Jews.
Yes.
Same, similar. That's right. I mean, this is the reality. Like, yes, it is possible folks. And you know, how dare we, you know, from our comfortable perches, look down on those who are in extraordinarily dangerous areas, you know, in extraordinarily dangerous circumstances like Joseph of Arimathea, and be like, well, I'm not sure. Are they really? Like, well, apparently they are. Apparently John was very comfortable calling Joseph a disciple, even though he still was doing it secretly for fear of the Jews. I just like to make sure we make a note of that.
Also, Nicodemus comes with that myrrh.
Well, and it does make me wonder, Dan, I mean, do you think Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, being that they are going to put this much in the tomb of Jesus, do you think they're anticipating a resurrection?
No, I don't. No, I don't think this kind of preparation makes you think that they are the two that have latched on to his words about rising from the dead or anything. I don't think they think that at all. Nicodemus here seems like one of the wise men from the East, right? He's bringing there's what do these magi bring Jesus? Well, they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and myrrh is for burial.
Yeah, and it appears that they expect that he's indeed going to stay that way. Yeah. He's going to stay buried. It says in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Yeah, and he doesn't say this, but this is also to fulfill prophecy, you know, that he will be laid in the tomb of a rich man, you know, and this rich man is Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, so this is a tomb where that no one had ever been laid there. You might like, well, what does that mean? Like, we're not doubling up graves. Yeah, they were at that time. That's how it worked. That's how it worked then. And so no one's in there but him. This would be a new tomb, and this is an expensive thing. And so Joseph of Arimathea, not, you know, Nicodemus is spending the money on that myrrh, and Joseph of Arimathea is spending that money on the tomb itself.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, I'm always reminded, Dan, you know, for, you know, years doing a Good Friday service, and every Good Friday, we would end with these words. That was the tradition in my service. We would end with the words, they laid Jesus there. Mm-hmm. And we'd close the book. We'd exit in darkness. And certainly that must have been the way that Joseph and Nicodemus felt as they walked away from the tomb. As they lay Jesus in the tomb, there has to be a sense of hopelessness and a sense that everything could be, in fact, lost or is lost, because he really is dead. And this is very important to note. The gospel writers go out of their way to say, no, there's no possibility that he was just wounded really bad. He's dead, and he's buried, and there's no escape from this. It's final. And so when you pick it up at John chapter 20, if you're picturing yourself being the first readers of this story, there ought to be some surprise in the narrative continuing. Verse 1. Now, in the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So, still, from what Mary is saying, they are not putting together in John's narrative that he has risen from the dead.
No, she doesn't go and say the Lord has risen from the dead. They say someone stole the body and we don't know where it is.
That's right. This is and from their perspective, they're just trying to honor the body, and now they're afraid that they're not even going to be able to do that, sort of out of loyalty to their teacher, to their rabbi. So Peter, verse 3, went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb.
So this other disciple is John. This is commonly believed to be John, the disciple who Jesus loved. When he refers himself as that, or the other disciple.
Yes. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, can we just stop and acknowledge just the fact that John has to point out who won the race?
I think it's weird that, if you just said they were running together and the other disciple got there, you know, reached the tomb first, as a point of this is just what happened. You'd be like, okay, well, one of them will get there first. But that's not what he says. It says they were running together, but the other disciple, he outran him. You're making a very clear point. He outran him. And you have to assume
based on Peter's personality, Peter probably wasn't a big fan of being outrun ever in his life.
Well, I'm trying to think. Like, I don't know how far this tomb is, but if you and I were running somewhere, we'd probably get there somewhat at the same time or whatever. I mean, I don't know like what kind of jets John is putting on, but it seems like he gets there quite a bit ahead of Peter.
He's sitting there looking at his stopwatch, tapping it,
yeah,
waiting for Peter to get there. That's what's happening. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. This brings up a detail that apparently Mary Magdalene had not stayed around long enough to notice, which is the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in are still there. If somebody stole the body, why? Like, why would the linen cloths still be there? And yet he doesn't go in. And you got to wonder if it's starting to percolate within them. What's going on here?
Yeah.
Things aren't quite making sense. And of course, verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, which fits perfectly with what we know of Peter.
Yeah,
what are you waiting for, dude? Go.
Yeah, Peter's going to find out. Might have got here first, but I'm going in.
That's right. That's right. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself.
Yeah, this doesn't seem very grave robber-like. I mean, so...
No.
First of all, Jesus' body was an absolute mess.
Yes.
From the flogging, the crucifixion, all this stuff.
Yeah, you would not want to take him out of the linen cloths if you were stealing that body.
No, and then, like, it's laying there, and then, this little head covering, this face covering cloth, let's just fold that up and set it over here. This whole thing, I'm sure, is very perplexing.
Yeah, it seems very orderly. That doesn't seem like it makes much sense. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. Again, you just got to love
unnecessary
with that little detail.
There's only two of them. Like the other disciple, it's just the other one. Unnecessary.
Thanks, John. I appreciate it. I'm glad that you just want us to know that you are faster. Also went in and he saw and believed. There you go. Boom. Things have clicked. For John, this says Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah.
For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. So not only does John get to the tomb first physically, but it appears John gets to faith in the resurrection first spiritually,
which is really the race to win.
And you just want to say to poor John, well, John, thank God, because the Holy Spirit gave you the faith, buddy.
That's
to,
right.
To see, he turned the lights on, bub. So the disciples go back to their homes, and it is still important, even though John seems to it seems to click for him. They haven't seen him yet, and that is going to add a whole other layer to this that they're going to need. And then, in fact, the church is going to need, because as we'll see throughout, well, we've already seen it in John's gospel, and we see it throughout the whole rest of the New Testament. Eyewitness testimony is what this is going to be largely based upon. And that is what we're going to see next week.
That's right. That is right. And we are out of time, so we'll leave it there. And next week, we'll get into Mary Magdalene and Thomas and all of those stories. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.